as we share your word, and especially in this area, which is so important to believers, and there's so much ignorance. And as a result, there are many heresies related to Christology. And we're thankful that the person who had a divine nature joined himself with the ongoing work of the other two persons to a human nature. And because of that, we share some benefits that would have been impossible had that not taken place. And we're grateful that as we have already looked a bit at the temptations of Christ and how the devil evidently didn't really know how to handle the situation as he appealed to the human nature and played with the human nature and couldn't figure out why the person worked the way he did and the divine nature was manifest. But then as we tonight will be at least looking through the manifestations of his human and divine natures at Gethsemane, we pray that you would guide in that, and then if we have an opportunity to start on the sayings of Christ on the cross, that we again might be able to understand better from these groups of examples that we use for this class. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we did the temptations of Christ in the wilderness by the devil. Interesting, he went through it with a physical handicap of a sort, and that he was unable, or he had not eaten. We have no references to whether he had managed to drink. I'm sure there must have been a certain amount of that, because he was a normal human being, and water was extremely important. Satan used some of that to tempt him in the realm of his human nature. When you hunger enough, it's easy to be distracted by either the world system or Satan, and even your the appetite that you have in the flesh. And he didn't have a sin nature, so he didn't have a problem there. We did see an intervention of not only the devil or Satan, but he used the world system and made an offer to Christ of having all of the kingdoms of the world. And all he was doing was offering him something that was already his by decree, but he tried to hasten it and offer to him early, since he was a god of this age and the prince of the authority of the air. And he was the one who formed the world system. Now we're moving into the realm of Gethsemane. The material in Gethsemane is also found, as were the temptations, in the Synoptic Gospels. Gethsemane events are not mentioned in John's Gospel. And so there are places, and we're going to be kind of jumping around a little, though I'm going to try to isolate as much as I can in Matthew 26, so that we can kind of be there. Sometimes you're going to see some replication of material in the notes. Again, when I give you notes, the purpose of that is to give you more material than we're able to cover. And it's true in every class I teach, whether it's in evening school classes or whether it's in seminary classes. Every day in theology classes, there's enough material in my notes for a person to teach. And I had one section, I had nine things in a list, and I said, well, that's good for 6 months. And that's being a little bit, I mean, if you handle it right, it'd take more than 6 months. But we don't always handle the detail. But here, Christ goes, and you'll notice in Matthew 26, again, I said earlier, page 22, letter C, and we're in number one under that. And in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, this is one of the long chapters. And in 36 it says, then Jesus cometh with them, and he's in company with them. This is meta, not soon. So they're in his company as he brings his disciples, minus one. And he brings them to a place called Gethsemane and saith to the disciples, sit ye here while I go and worship in yonder. I communicate with the Father in worship. It's interesting. We have a question there. He comes and he leads his disciples. Well, it's obvious his person is leading them. His communication with the Father involves, his, I believe, human nature here. And it's interesting, when we understand, what takes place there. I would that we had more time. At least I have a little bit more time sometimes in class, that we could discuss, the cup. We'll see that here shortly. And, when he says, let this cup pass from me. And, this is not the cup with vinegar in it on the cross, is what I want to say. And so he goes up to the mountain, and then in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And in taking Peter, James, and John, let's get all three of them, and got two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And so I think I got it corrected in the notes, but it should be 26:37 and number 2 and number 3. So he began to grieve and was distressed. The word that's translated to be sorrowful is the same verb that is translated in the verses as stop grieving the Holy Spirit. It's also in that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, which says we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And so this is a kind of grief or sorrow. And he knew enough in his human nature that he was, and that gave it away, in that sense, he was grieved. It was a grief in his human nature. He wasn't grieving as the person, but he was grieving not, or as the God part of man. And so he grieved and he was, began to be sorrowful and, I always think of, when I see the word distressed, I'd like to put sore distressed. He's very full of concern. And so in 37, he began to grieve and be distressed, and that's his human nature. Now in number 4, this is what he says. He said unto, he then saith he unto them, that is the three disciples who are with him, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And he uses a form of grieved. Do I want to read that? It's perilupos here. The word to grieve is lipo. So you have a peri preposition in front of it. And when it says exceedingly, it has the idea of round and round and round. It was an ongoing grief. Even unto death. Now that's kind of interesting. He's so grieved, he's thinking in terms of death. And so he describes it, at this juncture, tarry here, wait here, and watch, remain, abide, dwell here, and watch, keep your eyes open. This same verb is used in watch ye stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 13. So as you be alert while you abide here or dwell here. The word is meno. And so in verse 38, my soul is very grieved on the edge of death. You have the human nature. I mean, it's something, his soul. The question is often asked, and we've touched it on the edge, is he has soul, and around with his human nature, he's tripartite. who has human soul, human spirit, and a human body. And so his soul, and that helps us give us a hint that this is related to his human nature. In his person, in his deity, he manifests characteristics that we would say were characteristics of soul, but most of those are anthropopathisms. I better explain that. That is, he uses terms to communicate to us that are humanly understandable. So pathos is a feeling, anthro is man, a man kind of feeling. And so as we finish verse, I mean, look at 38, we can see that he was grieved in the realm of his human nature. I'm filling in the blanks for you as we go. Since you are determining, let this cup pass from me. Now you see, you have a first class condition here, which since you're the one who is determining this, in verse 39, you went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, is it possible that this cup shall pass from me? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And this happens to be fellow. I put determine in the notes here because he's relating to the Father. This Mark 14 will cover this a little bit better. So we have two blanks. You have the person, he's speaking from his person, he understands it, and his human nature. But when it comes to desirous will, maybe I need to go back to Mark 14 just to isolate on that. I was trying to choreograph how I was going to handle this afternoon, and when I stop, I get in trouble. Mark 14, and my verse is 30. Again, I wonder if I can find it. Is 32. And they came to the place. No, that's not what I'm after. I'm skipping here. Okay, let me find it quick if I can. Oh, 36. Yeah, well, that's fellow again. I've got Bulamai in here, and I'm not finding it all of a sudden. But we've got fellow in all three passages. And in Matthew 26, let me read that verse under looking at too many notes, it's getting me in trouble. Number 5b, in 39 it says, "And when he went a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." If it be possible. Behind this, he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." And when we look at that 39th verse, we again have an issue with thello, that is the desirous will versus boule, which is the determinative will. And so here he's understands that the Father is the one who's in charge, and in his person, he addresses the Father in his human nature. His divine nature didn't say that. This cup issue is the cup by which he is ready to partake of his suffering, suffering and death. And so he knows there's a problem there. There are things he didn't know in his human nature here. One of the problems, and I'm sure when I read these passages, is that he did not know how long he would be dead. How long it would take for that cup. In his human nature, he didn't know. Divine nature, yeah. But there is a choice given to him that his person could choose to be in either his divine or human nature. And there in the garden, he is living in the realm of his human nature predominantly. And so you have this matter of the person's addressing the Father from his human nature. And not as I will, that's desirous will. We talked about the monothelite controversy a minute last week, and that is there are those who believe that God-man has one will. That's monothelite. And instead of bithelite, he has two wills. Human desirous will and the divine desirous will. But he has one determinative will that relates to his person. And there's a chart we will see on page 27, if I remember right, that we will, simply try to put that together. And so he anticipates the prospect of the hour. And now let's read in, 26 and 38. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Whoops, Terry, and my birth certification I thought was on. Oh, 39. And he went a little further and fell his brace and prayed, O Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We just read that. And so we have an interval here. We will see in Mark, that's why I was looking at the wrong verses on that end. In Mark 14, he asks something a little different, and you'll see it, and that's pretty important when we understand. Cup involves what he's going to partake of. He's going to drink of this cup of suffering and death that has been in the plan of the Godhead. Whereas in Mark 14:35, in this first communication, he asks for something else. And it's in, it says he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour. Now, when we chase down hour in these contexts, we will understand, I think, that he's talking about the hour in which he will be in his human nature as the Son of Man, delivered into the hands of men. That's the hour. So the cup is the suffering, but the hour indicates that he will be delivered into the hands of men. And his human nature becomes subject of the hands or plan of mankind. And so that's the difference. And so, when he talks about this, the idea of being at somebody else's disposal, is from his human nature. The second and third prayers, I haven't even looked at Luke. Let's go to Luke 22:42, just to say we did. It's kind of interesting to try to condense these down to where we're condensing them. Okay, 42. He said, Father, if you be willing, there we finally got there. That's why it should have been in Luke earlier. The word willing is bulimai or bule. And so it, or bulimai is a vocab form. And that's determinative will. If you determine, since you determined, it's an indicative mood, so it's a first class condition. Remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my desirous will, but thine be done. So in those cases, it's probably not a bad idea in that verse, if you followed me over there, to make a note, that the first occurrence of will is determinative will. It's bulimai. Then he says, not my will, that is thelo or thelema. So you have two emphases of will, one determinative, the one desirous. And so that's important. He understands there is a difference. And so if you are determining, that involves his person in the realm of his human nature. There were some questions in his human nature that were not existing in his divine nature because he chose to move in the realm of his human nature. So the intervals with the disciples are rather interesting, and we know the story pretty well. Don't think you wouldn't have gone to sleep. sometimes I think we get a little brash when we think that we wouldn't be like the disciples were. And so in Matthew 26, 38, he tells them to tarry, to wait, to abide, to be there. And he says that, and watch. And he goes on and he says, lest you enter into temptation. Now that takes us back to Luke, and in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. In my seminary class notes, what I do, I have kind of a chart with all of these three passages and try to put them together. And I didn't bring it tonight because I knew you didn't have it. So I'll struggle with you as you struggle with me trying to find these passages between three of them. Now in 42, it says, Father, if you have determined, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but not thine be done. And, oops, I'm looking for the other part of this. Yeah, I'm on number 6 with that. I should be down to 40, or back to 40. Back to the disciples. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, that is the disciples, pray lest you, that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you enter not into temptation. That is, you're susceptible at this point. You've come off a situation where you were given information that was most of which you didn't understand. You wouldn't even remember. It takes the minister of the Holy Spirit to give the details of the upper room to John the Apostle. And after Christ's resurrection, the Holy Spirit had to bring it to mind to them then, even though it hadn't been that long since he told them he was going to die and be raised. And so they had that issue. And he says, you be careful. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. And that involves, he says, he's talking, I believe, from his person, his human nature. He wants their support, as it were. And when he says, watch and pray in Matthew 6:41, and I'm not going there, we're rerunning. It's from his person and human nature. Now, in Matthew 26:45, it seems like he's capitulated in what he says. 26 and verse 45. I mean, they've gone to sleep more than once. And it started 44. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and said, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed at the hands of sinners. So the hour is when he is betrayed, when he is delivered into the hands of sinners. And so as he, when he says this, the hour is near. I believe he's speaking from the realm of his person on letter C on page 23, and the divine nature. You can see, then he says, rise, let us go, because he is at hand that betrays me. That is verse 46. It looks to me like I have the wrong. No, it's right. Okay. Because the one who's going to betray him is at hand. So it's from his person. He knows that in his divine nature. He did not have the capability of predicting that Judas would be leading his pack of temple attendants and the priests. And so he says, get up, let's go. And that's his divine nature. And so it's interesting in Luke 22 and verse 43, after these three times, God sent an angel who, it says, and there appeared or was seen but to him an angel from heaven in strengthening him. Now, I sounded like I was making up words. I was just reading the combination of the Greek word. In strengthening, in iskuo. And so an angel came and strengthened him. Did he need an angel to strengthen his divine nature? Never. The creator of the universe didn't need an angel to do anything, but it had to be his human nature. And so They're just moving back and forth. Now, in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And this, again, is it's proskuneo here. And it says, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling onto the ground. Do not base your theology on Romanist artwork. There are some who have had him sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane in their artwork. Tonight I happened to be looking at some artwork in, well, I guess I was looking at a Greek Orthodox church in Israel. And I look at the artwork and I can figure out what they're trying to do, but I see their theology in their artwork. And that's what happens sometimes with the Roman theology. Now, these are not literal drops of blood. How do I know? Because it says, as it were. So it's marking a synonym. So in a similar way, it's hosai, which is like hos. And I need to keep punching these things. I've been working these particles for quite a few weeks now. With the form, I'm working on a paper. We'll see how it comes out. Because of the Hebrews material, working on the comparatives that are in Hebrews. And there are all kinds of ways to describe comparatives, and host is one of them, comparing one to another. And so it's similar to drops of blood. If you have been exposed to some very high pressure and some very severe work, and you perspire, it's like heavy drops of blood. I mean, it's heavy, it's profuse. And it doesn't happen very often in one's life, but he just was probably soaking wet, if you want to know what it was. Now, that kind of tags, you can see human, divine, but more human than divine in Gethsemane. Now, as he arrives at the cross and he's been placed upon the cross, we do have, every gospel has an account of his being placed upon the cross. And so we'll be more in Luke here, because I did actually put the text in here. We have seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Those are very significant if you understand them. There's some deep theology in each of those statements. Some people will take at resurrection season, quote unquote Easter, and say that these sayings are important. I remember when I was in El Sobrante, we had a group of churches, four of us, I think, got together, and we had what we call the pre-Easter service. And it must have been more than that. Anyway, because we went through the sayings, each pastor was assigned one for a short clip. And I thought, after we got through, I hope somebody got something out of this, because there's so much that didn't get said. And I was one of them that had the same problem, that it just wasn't enough time. But then in Luke 23:34, it says, and said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, rolled the dice, rolled the cubes. Kubas is a word that's used for dice. And it's interesting when he says Father here, it gives us a big hint. John 11. Gives us some idea that when he emphasizes Father, he's emphasizing his human nature. And in John 11, in the Lazarus resurrection material, he addressed the Father in that sense. Forgive them. Who is the them? You know, historically, and I read it often, because of the abuses of different elements of Christianity, that always said the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. And the Jews were persecuted historically by the Roman Church and by others because they crucified the Lord of Glory. Well, they were to blame. Seems to me the ones who actually did the work were the Romans. So we ought to give them some credit. Now, I've just not mentioned the real guilty parties, although both of those are. But you are guilty. I am guilty of the death of Christ. He died for how many people? All mankind. And when he died for the unrighteousness and every element of it, sins, trespasses, all of those unrighteous items in his cross work. And so we all are to blame. And so it's interesting, he comes to the Father and he says, Father, forgive them. It's interesting, in this sense, the Father forgives our sins for Christ's sake in response to his Christ's communication from the cross. That verse, I heard it misused in the last 3 days, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. The he in 1 John 1:9 is the Father. And it's based on the work of Christ. And I heard that verse abused because all you have to do is confess Christ and you'll be saved. And I heard that, and I, you know, that's worse than fingernails on a blackboard, in that matter. So this involves the Father's forgiveness in the realm of the Christ's human nature. He understood. Now, remember back when, maybe it came by in the fly, that is, during Christ's earthly ministry, he had the authority to forgive sins as well. And we looked at that on the way through it. One of the many verses we've gone through. Now, the second saying is when he talks to the thief on the cross, and one thief that ridiculed him, one said, remember me in your kingdom. And that thief, it says, he turned to him in the second saying, today you will be with me in paradise. You shall be with me in paradise. The first thief rebuked the second thief in Luke 23, and the second thief in Luke 23:42 says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's interesting. That was a statement of faith. And he believed when he said he's going to come into his kingdom. He's hanging on a cross on one side, and the other one is on the other side, and on Christ's cross it says, King of the Jews. And he understood, I believe, something of the offer of the kingdom during Christ's earthly ministry, where we don't know. And so the criminal believed on the basis of Christ's earthly ministry and offer of the kingdom. And in that case, it would be a relation. When he says, today you will be with me in paradise, that has to relate to his divine nature. Paradise. Where was paradise at the time? Paradise was in the heart of the earth. It was a compartment of Sheol. It was also called Abraham's bosom. Lazarus was there in this circumstance that Christ uses to describe the rich man and Lazarus. But when Christ led captivity captive, he moved paradise from the center of the earth up to the edge of Heos, the third heaven. So he moved it at that point. Now, we arrive at the third saying. Let me go to John 19. I never can resist this because John is, I don't know whether you want to call him humble or what. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. And so in John 19, and it's 26 and 27. Only reason I need to, it's in your notes, but I needed to look at the Greek while I was going here. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, in verse 26, and the disciple standing by whom he loved. This is, I think, the second time that John refers to himself in the gospel as being the disciple that Jesus loved. And he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And it was interesting. She's standing, Mary is standing by John, the apostle. And he addresses her. He doesn't say mother. The text says mother because it describes her as his mother, but he simply says woman, gunai, just a word for woman, female. Pay attention. Look, the son of you. And it's second singular. And it says thy son in the AV. Then he says to his disciple, behold, look, changes from a feminine to a masculine, the mother of thee. So he's to take her as though she was his mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own. What did the AV say? His own home. So he assumed the role of being of an effective child with a mother that's older. It's really interesting. God sort of, through Jesus, disenfranchised his half-brothers. And so John took it over. You have to remember he had half-brothers. And this saying anticipates a new relationship that surpasses all relationships on earth. It's different. You know, it's kind of interesting when I look at my life. I had a father who was my brother. I had a mother who was my brother. I have a brother who's my brother. You see, because things changed. And so this is, I mean, and it goes on, you know, everybody is a brother, and that's by birth, a spiritual birth, that is. And so we're born in the family, and Paul especially likes to use the word brother. In fact, that's a term of address he prefers over any other term. And I remember the day early when we came and started a seminary in 1976, Dr. Schaefer, not long after, probably a week after he was here or so, just as we came, he spoke in a morning service. And Valley at the time was a church that had quite an interesting membership. And people had attended. Most of them did not have college degrees. Most of them were, I mean, there were those who did not even have a high school diploma. Some of them. You know, some of the older folk. And so it was kind of interesting when you have people coming in with not only college degrees, but you have people coming in with graduate degrees to teach in a seminary and to run a seminary. Some of them were really afraid of us. We didn't bite, but they were afraid we would. We wouldn't look down upon them. They thought we did. Because our vocabulary was a little bit more extensive than, I mean, it's just our normal vocabulary was different than many of them had. And so it was kind of interesting. When Dr. Schaefer got in the pulpit, he said, I smiled because I never did get into that groove. He said, just call me brother. That's what the book, I mean, what's used most often in scripture. I'm your brother and it makes no difference who you are or where you've been. If you're in Christ, you are, been saved. You're my brother. So just call me Brother Schaefer. And of course, I had been years and years and years in the environment teaching and being taught by him. And I couldn't change, and call him, anything but Dr. Schaefer. There were days early he said, call me Laverne. And, I couldn't do it. That was part of my upbringing, probably. And so I didn't do that. But the idea of being a brother and this new relationship on 4C indicates that this was from his divine nature. He's looking forward to something. Then what happens? The lights go out. This is at noon, and the lights went out at noon. That is, it says it was about the sixth hour, which would be noon on a Jewish calendar or a clock. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's hour six, hour seven, 1 hour. 7 to 8, 2 hours. 8 to 9, 3 hours. So there were 3 hours of darkness over the earth. And he said, it says the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the middle. And the veil he's talking about when he says temple here, it's the Greek word naos, which is the word for holy of holies. So this was a veil that was between the holy of holies and the holy place. And we realize it was ripped from the top down. But that's not pertinent to what we're doing. So it's interesting. Psalm 22 prophesied the events that led to, in that 3 hour period, it prophesied what would happen at, before the fourth saying. John 12, it was necessary. And I've got the verses 31 through 33. I put it in a box so that when I put boxes in, I don't intend to read a verse so I can be led to do it. And without those 3 hours of darkness, he would only died in one realm. He would have only been separated from the Father. A person, eternal person, who had forever had fellowship with the other two persons, spent 3 hours. And we have no way to say how we would relate to that. I mean, 3 hours, we're used to having 3 hours. 3 hours, as I get older, just keeps getting shorter and shorter and shorter. These hours are getting a little too fast. But in this case, he had eternally been in a relationship in his person to the Father. And in this, he shared the divine nature. And now, because of his human nature, he chose to be separated from the Father for those 3 hours because I have complements of Adam, a fallen sin nature. And so he was separated in a work which is called propitiation. And during that time, he was separated so that he could pay for that dirty, nasty sin nature we have. And so, it's interesting. It was necessary. And as a result, let's move on to my little outline. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. If the Lord doesn't come back, we might get there one of these days in Hebrews. But it was a time necessary for the Father to make his sacrifice real and acceptable. And then, he placed every sin from that point when he died physically. That involved physical separation. Remember, death is separation. Death is not the loss of life. It means when you die physically, it means your soul and your spirit are separated from your physical body. And it's rather interesting if we spend time with somebody who's on their deathbed and that takes place. We have that opportunity to wonder when the soul and spirit separate. Because I have worked and studied in these areas for a long time, I've had a number of occasions where it helps my mind probably better at that moment. Is it the last breath? Is it when there's a straight line in the EEG or on the heart monitor. But there's a departure in that. And so, it's always interesting. So spiritual separation deals with the sin nature. Physical separation deals with acts of sin and are what we would call sin guilt, or Adamic sin guilt. So during that time, the person and human nature were separated. The divine nature was not in fellowship during that time because he had chosen to function in the realm of his human nature. Now, that was one box that got covered more than normal. And though as he managed to hang there for 3 hours, at the end of the 3 hours, about the ninth hour, it says, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the term, you know, Eli, I said Eli because that's the, he evidently said it twice is what I'm trying to say. He said it once in Aramaic, once in Hebrew, in this matter. And so Eloi is Mark 15, lama sabachthani. And so those languages are very, very similar. I'm having a lot of fun right now working in Daniel, and I'm in the thick of, we just did the handwriting on the wall today. And that fifth chapter is, fifth chapter is loaded with, lots of fun Aramaic terms. The Aramaic sections of Daniel are right where we are. But I'm forever trying to clarify it by comparing with Hebrew because they're so similar. And so, we have those. Psalm verse, chapter 22, 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This is not the roaring of a lion. It's the roaring of a pained animal, as it were. And so he cited from Psalm 22:1. This was personal, but it was not essential. Now, by that, what I'm saying is it did not sever his relationship as a participant sharing in the divine essence. The statement was addressed to the other two persons of the Godhead, and it involves his person and human nature. So now he's moved into the realm of physical death. He's hanging upon the cross, and we come to the fifth saying, which is, I thirst. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, they were completed, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In order to complete the scripture, as it was prophesied in Psalm 69:20, he said, I thirst. And let me read 69:20 and 21 of the Psalms. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of weakness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat or for food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so this event, when he said, I thirst, what did they do? They get a sponge and they put vinegar on it because evidently they felt that vinegar would make his suffering less in the matter. And so they put it on and gave it to him. And he drank. It's kind of interesting. There was a song where I haven't heard it forever. He died of a broken heart. You know where it came from? It came out of 69:20, Psalm 69:20. And he willed to die. And the reason that we can say the broken heart beside this passage is when they put the spear in his side, they found two kinds of fluid, the blood and the fluid that's around the heart in that, and that was an indication of the heart that was broken. So that's his human nature. The Father and the Holy Spirit had deserted him, had abandoned him. He had a thirst for being back the way he was. He wants the comfort of the other two persons. First time he didn't have it. It just worked in absolute 100% harmony. And it was a personal thing, not essential. Christ did not become a sinner by suffering as a sinner. Now, how will we rephrase that and make it a little more accurate? Christ did not become a sinner, but he suffered as a substitute. He didn't have to sin to become the one who suffered. He stood for those who sinned. And so we need to remember that. The person Jesus Christ was on the cross. There was a separation of union and communion, that is fellowship, in the realm of the human nature of Christ. And so when he thirsted for the opportunity to be in the relationship he had before, never happened before. And then it says, when Christ therefore had received the vinegar in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished, Telestai. It is finished." And he bowed his head and expired. Tells you something. That when this was done, he willed himself to die. And he's the only human being that ever to do that. There are those who say, "Well, I can give him a suicide." Look how many times there are people who have tried it and wish they hadn't afterwards. Because there was no way to do it after they had tried. And some were left quadriplegic or with big damage and all of this stuff. They suffered worse after they tried. But he just willed it. And he said, "It's done. It's complete. 100% done." And so the completion of the spiritual death of Christ, it was completely done. And the criminal believed on the basis of Christ's earthly ministry. Whoops, I'm on the wrong page. That's what happens when they have to run them together here. Every day is different. I'm having fun feeling with my fingertips. It makes it hard to change pages when they're like this. The separation of the person from the other persons was complete perfectly. The personal fellowship and union was resumed after the persons of Godhead were satisfied. And then, "Why have you forsaken me?" What does he say? "Father, into thy hands," saying number 7, "I commend my spirit." And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having thus said, he expired. And so it was finished. It ties in John 19:30 with "it is finished." And then the "into thy hands" is Luke 23. Father, he's calling him Father again. Christ's human spirit was voluntarily given up. The divine nature was separated with the human nature. The divine nature left the body of the human body. The human spirit and soul left the human body because the two natures needed to stay together. The divine nature didn't stay in that body. The person left the body. And he, or Christ, the person, dismissed his immaterial parts, that is, soul and spirit. And so I've got a summary in the box on 26. His separation was not essential. Now, by that, I'm using the word technically as part of his essence. Remember, God is divided, and this is the next hour class where you work the Trinity. And it comes out of theology proper. You have essence and attributes and nature that are the components of deity. And so you have attributes, which are elements of the character of the Godhead, which are the bases for his actions. Essence is what God is made up of. I mean, it's spirit essence. Nature is a combination of the two, and we can isolate on different elements there because they're combined. And so in this matter, he has retained his person, but it's separated. It's not just his human nature. His natures were not and could not be separated. You could choose to live in one or live in the other. I hope that's not too confusing. This was a personal separation, two persons of the Godhead, from Jesus Christ, the person. Now, Jesus Christ is there because it emphasizes human nature. Jesus, the name that he got at his birth. Christ is the title that was given to him in his ascension. He was Messiah until Acts 2 tells us he became Christ. He became something in his ascension that he had not been before. Both his divine consciousness and his human consciousness became unaware of the personal presence of the other persons of the Godhead in this event. Now, I'm repeating here in a way to try to help give you the a way to get your mind wrapped around this. And so the number six, the divine nature was separated in communion while the human nature was separated in communion and union. So you have, again, terms used carefully, I hope. The person of Jesus Christ could not be split. Never a split personality, but one person with two natures, and they could not be split. The person died by the exercise of his will. Now we come, and I already had referred to page 27 earlier. It's a very simple chart that said just what I just did, pretty much. You've got nature, person, and he could function in either way that he wanted in the realm of his human body. And we could have a lot more complicated chart. In fact, I use something a lot more complicated, but this should get us to where we need to go. So we need to remember this distinction. One of the biggest problems I see in theologies, especially with the overemphasis on the Gospels, is that they don't understand the natures of Christ. There are people who will talk about the natures, and if you read their material in the book, some of them write, you find out they really have some major heresies in these natures and will and consciousness. I mean, he has a divine consciousness, human consciousness. We've talked about that. And I hope this will help. One of the reasons for this drill is that when you are reading the Gospels, it's not a bad idea to make a marginal note. I remember when Dr. Schaefer was going through this back when I was in seminary a couple years ago, that he recommended that in the margin you just put a D or an H, divine or human, working your way through. Though I think he also said it's not a bad idea to do it in pencil, because you might find out that you're wrong, because you need some illumination sometimes to see it. Now that leads us to the next section of, we're moving now to, the death of Christ. We'll work our way along. These are facts we understand. We will be looking, at how important it is. I start out in the notes, and I'm not going to look at these just because, you realize if you skim down the notes under Roman 9 and under A, for example, number one, you've got Psalm 22, the whole chapter. That would take a long time. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. I would love to go through Isaiah 53, but we wouldn't have enough time in this quarter or the next. In Daniel chapter 9, that's a little handful, but there's some explanation there. His own predictions of his death. And so we'll be coming back. We'll be moving through that very quickly. And talk about the importance of the death of Christ. And it was a real death. It was not a fabrication. We've got people right now that are writing books that are trying to deny that he, it was all a lie. Death, especially the resurrection. So we will return at Roman 9 on page 27. And if I don't remember to do this, it might not get done. Okay, so we know where we're at. So let's pray and anticipate the next hour. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. We've been amazed as we see how your plan works in relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're related to him in those two spheres. He is our sympathetic high priest because he's a human. But he's also the Word, the eternal Word, the eternal Son. And he is able to function in that realm as well as in the human realm. And we pray that as we study these things, that we will find that not only do we know more about him, but that we may love him more and more and more. And long more and more for that opportunity when we will meet him in the air and see him with eyes not just of faith, but see him and be with him forever. We love the promise, always with the Lord, and we're eager. May you bless in the next hour in Christ's name. Amen.